We're going to be talking about Jesus as our high priest, basically just looking at some scriptures in the book of Hebrews. But just to kind of do a little background, in Israel there were thousands of priests, of course, but there was only one high priest, and the high priest in his clothing. There are two elements that I think relate to Christ especially. And one of them was that the high priest wore six stones on his left shoulder and six stones on his right shoulder. And those represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So on the one hand, we see the priest carrying Israel on his shoulders. And the prophecy in Isaiah, speaking about Jesus, says the government shall be on his shoulders. So we see on your shoulders, that's a symbol of strength, of kind of like you have an intercessor who is working for you. So we see the church on the shoulders of Christ. The government is on his shoulders. Then the high priest also wore on his chest, he wore the ephod robe, and then he wore the ephod, and then he wore this plate that had 12 jewels in it. And the 12 jewels also represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in a way, what you see is you see Israel as both on the priest's shoulders and on his heart. And so we see, if we understand Christ being the high priest, we think about that Jesus Christ carries us on his shoulders. We go in his strength. He is our shield and defender. He is our high tower and so forth. And then we see them on the heart, that Christ has us on his heart. And that would be intercessory. That's where his priestly ministry basically is functioning now. And so I thought that was kind of a fascinating comparison to me. And then the priest also wore a little box. And inside the box were these two stones that they called the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were, to me, they were like a couple of dice. And if he had a question for the Lord, when he would go to the Lord in question, those answers would be yes or no, based upon when he rolled the Urim and the Thummim, how did they come up? So he did everything. It was by lot, you might say, but the lot was under the control of God. And so the priest has Israel on his shoulders. He has Israel on his heart. And he is the mediator, where he takes their problems, if you would, or questions to the Lord, and God gives the answer. So everything goes through that high priest. Also, the high priest was the only one out of the thousands of priests. The high priest was the only one that could make atonement. So on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could take the blood into the Holy of Holies from the goat that they killed, and go in and offer the blood sacrifice so that the sins of Israel were atoned for another year. So there was this kind of like a superficial thing. I heard a guy one time describe it. He said when the priests of Israel made the atonement, it was like having the dishes on the table that are dirty, and you just throw a tablecloth over them. So you see the clean tablecloth, but the dishes are still dirty under there. So Christ didn't just throw a tablecloth over the dishes. He removed them. He took the sin away. So we see these things about the priest. And the priest, of course, had to wear special clothing. And one of the ones that I always think of, Warren Campbell was teaching this at Underground College one time, about the mitre. And the mitre on the mitre, which is this big, tall hat, on the mitre, there was a piece that hung right in the center of his forehead. And it said, holy to Yahweh, or we might say holiness to the Lord. And as he would walk, that would flap. So as he's moving, he is constantly being reminded by this hit on his forehead that everything he does is to be holiness to the Lord. So he can't, as the high priest, he cannot step into a situation and make a decision about the situation that God doesn't make. He has to only do that which the Lord would have him do. And of course, Christ told us that on a number of occasions, that he did that which the Father alone had told him to do. The last thing is that, and this fits into the entirety of Christ's ministries, and that is a high priest sat in this position that nobody was ever to make a judgment, a legal judgment, without first consulting him. So the king, the judges, the Levites, anybody in the nation, just the general population, if they wanted to know whether something was approved of God or not approved of God, they had to go and ask the high priest. And so the high priest would give the counsel, and the king then could decide whether he wanted to make this law or not. Sometimes they made it anyway, sometimes they didn't, because they were interested in the ways of the Lord. And so if we apply that element to Christ as our priest, we then come down to this thing we call the church, and to society in general, and say, really, technically, there should never be a law passed by any governing body, whether it's inside the church or outside of the church. They should never make a rule. This would have to do with businesses as well as civil government. They should never make a rule that they first don't inquire. So if we had a ministry, a pastoral ministry, teaching ministry, which we would call our priestly ministry, if we had that, then all of these family, business, government, etc., all these decisions would first be run by those men that are supposed to be men of the word. And so if Congress wanted to make a law, they would first call in whoever would be recognized as the men of God, and they would say, we're thinking about this law. They wouldn't just say, does this meet the requirements of the Constitution? And especially today, because the Constitution is viewed as a living document, and so when these courts look at the Constitution, they can make up any kind of a rule they want out of what they read in order to pass the law. But if we had the priestly function going on, they would be bound. They wouldn't be able to do that. They would have to come back to the men of God, who would then counsel them. And this would presume that all of these people in the Congress were people who were regenerate, or if not regenerate, at least they had enough knowledge to know that God's word was the final word. And so they would consult within their own constituency. There would be somebody that they would consult and say, this is what I'm thinking about doing. I'm thinking about voting on this. Here's the way I want to vote. How does this stack up with the word of God? And then the priest, pastor, whoever, would minister back to them and say, yes or no. You can't make that law because that law transgresses God's law. You can because it does, or there's some neutrality here. If we conducted all of our business the way God intended the business to be conducted, then we would constantly be being forced back into the word, and we wouldn't be doing business without first getting approval of God. And that's why in Israel's case, they were so long without a teaching priest. And in the case of the world, we have been so long basically without teaching priests, because the Christian religion in many instances has gotten over into emotionalism, and they've gotten over into all these other isms and ologies, name it and claim it, whatever, however that's termed today. They're into everything but the word. So they're going extra biblical. And if you go extra biblical, then you're in trouble. And here sits this body called the church, and the church, unidentifiable as it is in today's world, the church is supposed to be the teaching institution, and therefore it would approve or disapprove in the priestly ministry of the church under Christ. And the word of God would be our counsel. So if we go to the congregation, everybody had to follow the law, and the congregation, which would be the entire nation of Israel, the congregation universally was under that rule. So when we think of Christ as being a priest, we look at, I have to first go back and say, well, what was the function of the priests? And for the lesser priests, those guys were probably more, they were basically farmers and butchers. That their function had to do with the killing of the animals, butchering the animals, putting them on the altar, cooking them, and then working the ground also. And they really didn't do much with regard to instruction or with regard to intervention between the nation and God. That was up here at the higher level. Now, when you get later in time, when Christ is alive, the priests were not men who were sought out as men of God. They were men appointed by Rome. So the high priests in Israel at the time of Christ, these are all like political hacks. And these guys are there to say, we have no king but Caesar. And so God is no longer their king. They in turn cannot teach the people. And then we see all that worked out in the trial of Christ. So let's just go through a few verses in Hebrews. In the very first chapter and the third verse, these are basically identification, but then they give us some other insight. In the first chapter and the third verse, it says, of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. And so this is the priestly function where the priest did took the two goats and he would kill one goat and take that one goat in and take its blood and into the Holy of Holies and put it on the horns of the altar where the altar, where the mercy seat was. He would go in and put it on there. And the other goat, of course, he would take out and they wouldn't kill it. They would chase it out into the wilderness. And you had the picture of the purging. The one purging was the taking away. So the one goat was called the scapegoat. And when the priest laid his hands on the scapegoat, he said a little prayer. And the prayer basically was the laying on the head of the goat all of the sins of Israel for the last year. So every single person in the nation had all of their sins put on that goat, which was then taken out and it went away. It's called the scapegoat, and the other one killed in the bloodshed. So the high priest was the only one that could do that, and that was the purging of sins. God himself laid his hands on the head of Christ. When Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is going through that mysterious, deep prayer where he is sweating blood and where he says in his humanity, if this cup pass from me, and he doesn't really go any farther than that, if this cup pass from me, if we completed his sentence, we'd say, if this cup can pass from me, please take it. But he is there praying, if this cup, if I really don't have to get arrested, if I don't have to get beaten like I'm going to get beaten, if I don't have to get nailed on the cross, if I don't have to hang there for 6 hours, if I don't have to go through all that grief and misery, okay. But then he finishes it by saying, nonetheless, thy will be done, not my will, thy be done. So in that moment, he as the sin offering, when he came, when the scripture in King James says God made him to be sin, it's actually saying God made him his sin offering. So God, in effect, lays his hands on the head of his lamb. And the lamb is there, and now all of the sins are laid upon Christ, and he takes the sins to the cross, which is the altar, and there sheds the blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So in the Old Covenant, the priest shed the blood of the goat, took the blood of the goat, and of course they shed other blood all year long. But without that shedding, there's no remission. So Christ has to go through that, and he utters that prayer, and then on the cross, he screams out that almost final, it's not the final, but he screams out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I don't know what was going on inside. I have no concept. I cannot conceive of what he was feeling in his physical. I cannot imagine with all of the taunting that was going on. And like looking down when he says to the soldiers, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. You can almost say that about everybody. They don't know what's going on. And he screams out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, God had not forsaken him, of course. And then he goes through the final stages and pronounces the work done. So he, as the priest, purged our sins by himself. He didn't have to have some other instrument, such as the Old Covenant priest had. If I go to the second chapter of Hebrews and drop down to verse 17 and 18, it says in this concerning him, wherefore in all things. Now, I'm skipping over verses that need read, I understand. But this is talking about motivation. Why did Christ do this? And what qualification did he have? So it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him. Now, if it behooves you, that means you have a debt. You owe something. So if you went to the restaurant, now we got a blessing. Martha and I went to the restaurant. Betty, I don't know how to tell you how much I appreciate you. That wasn't necessary, but I appreciated it. And we were sitting at the table waiting on the waitress to come, and here come Betty over and laid down, gave us a gift certificate, which almost paid for our supper. I had to pay 38 cents for my meal. She was a mediator between the restaurant and us, and she, in her position, she purchased this thing. Well, this is Christ. Now, she had no debt. I had a debt. My debt was, and I knew how much the debt was when I looked at the menu. Well, if I order this, it's this much. If I order this, it's this much. But then I had to incorporate into my debt how much I was going to give the waitress. I guess you don't call them waitresses anymore, but I still do. How much was I going to give Trudy? So when I looked, considered my debt, I'm sitting there thinking about how much I'm going to have to pay. And somebody came along and helped me. That's Christ. That's what Jesus did. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. He, in this thinking of his, in the book of Philippians, second chapter, it says, let this thinking be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. In King James, it says mind, but the Greek word is thinking. So let this, in other words, you have to think like Christ thought. So in his priestly ministry, it behooved him. So it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Well, remember, we have been adopted into the household of faith. We are the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are co-heirs with him. So we are identified in here as his brethren. He had a debt to us in his own covenantal agreement with the Father, and in his own thinking, he had a debt. Well, what was the debt? He had a debt to be made like unto his brethren. Well, that's putting on the humanity. He had to be made like unto his brethren in order that, the word that is in order that, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, he had to be made like his brethren in order that he might be this merciful and faithful high priest. But we don't have the completion of that first thought yet, why he had to be made like. He was going to be a priest, of course, in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, now we get into the connector. For, in that he himself has suffered being, and the word tempted here is a trial, a test. He was given a temptation. It started with right after his baptism. Now, we don't know anything about his youth, except this little glimpse we have at the age of 12, where he goes to the temple with his parents, goes up to Jerusalem, and hangs back after they're leaving. He stays back and goes down and engages the doctors in conversation and asks questions they can't answer and answers questions that they don't have answers for and astonishes them. So we have this little tiny glimpse of him as a 12-year-old. But we don't see much else. It says, it suffered him being tempted. So we don't know what all went on prior to his baptism. We do know that at his baptism, the Father takes him up out of the water, and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, drives him into the wilderness. He is driven out into the wilderness, which we don't even get a full glimpse of that. Wilderness is wilderness. There's nothing there. So he goes out somewhere, and there's no friendly store half a mile away you can visit. He's all alone, and he's going to be there for 40 days, and in those 40 days, he's not going to eat. Now, he knows that when he goes. When he is on this journey, he knows that's coming. He finally gets there. He goes through the 40 days and then has to have this personal face-to-face confrontation with Satan himself. Now, I don't know how many confrontations you've ever had with Satan. You might have had confrontations with emissaries, people or beings that Satan sent. But I don't know how many times you've had an actual direct confrontation with Satan, so you don't quite see the power of that character that God put into him and that he can use in clever ways to try to conquer you. So you know the story of the temptation. It says, he himself has suffered being tested. Therefore, having had that, he is able to, in the King James, it's succor, and succor means to comfort. So in any situation, I don't care what's going on, Billy broke his arm, all right? And he had some pain, and then he had to go have some work done, and then he had to have a cast put on, and then he had to go through a period of time with that full cast. Now he has to go through a period of time with the half cast, and during that time, he, in his spirit, has got to be having some kind of a behavior that is either a praise to the Lord or maybe just some kind of a world of indifference. He's neither complaining nor is he giving thanks. Does he come into any kind of a contemplation that maybe the break is something, a gift of God for some benefit? Did the hornet show up again? All right, if you see him, step on him. Anyway, he said, Christ experienced all of these trials. And again, the scripture, John says in the Gospel of John, at the end of the book almost, he said, if we were to try to record all of the works that Christ did when he was on the earth, the world could not contain the books. Now, the world to John probably would have been the Roman Empire. He said, if I were to try to record everything he did, the world can contain the books, which means he is teaching us that in the Gospels, we have a sort of a Reader's Digest version. We get this little glimpse into the varied ministries Christ performed and the testings he had, but we don't see the whole picture. We don't see it all. So he, in order to be a high priest who can understand what you're going through, he can understand the headache. He can understand the fatigue. He can understand the hunger. He can, whatever you're going to put in there, he did it so he could comfort. So that we have this high priest who has kind of walked in our shoes. The high priest in Israel, back in that day, didn't have to do that. The high priest lived, he was like what we call the high mucky muck. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, the high priest, in his condescension to Rome, had become extremely wealthy. That position was covered in Christ during that time of Jesus and Paul. We encounter three different high priests and how many more there were. And these guys all had attained great wealth under Rome, basically because they sold out what they were supposed to be doing for God. And now they were high priests in a different way than they had been. Christ never did that. He's loyal because he has a mission. The mission is partly declared here, so he can comfort those going through trials. It doesn't hurt to have that in our thinking so that when things happen, we can relate back to Christ's understanding. In the third chapter of Hebrews, he begins by identification. Wherefore, holy brethren, after talking about Christ being suffering so he can understand, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Now, consider is an important word because we get that in the 12th chapter also. Consider is an important word because if you're going to consider, you have to take these things that are descriptive of Christ and of his ministry and ponder them. You have to think about this person. I think in Christianity today, as a general rule, there are very few who ever think about Christ. There's too many other things being offered. Why should I spend my time thinking about Jesus? So we take Jesus in little bits, little bites and so forth, and we want to make some connection, but we don't actually sit down and think about him. So he said we are to consider the apostle. First he's called the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And now, further descriptive, who was faithful to him that appointed him. He was faithful to him that appointed him. Okay? If you will go and if you will think about anything you have been appointed to, what were you appointed to? If you take your life and you take your life as a gift of God and you look at it as being under the sovereignty of God and you look at it as being by divine appointment that he might do something through your life, and then you begin to look at the components and you ask the question about your faithfulness in that appointment. Some of them are probably little dinky things. Some of them, let me just use a simple illustration. Let's suppose Jim decided he's only going to drive. Listen, I'm getting to that point in my life where this driving stuff is getting so far out of hand. So here's the rule, people. I will drive 2 hours a day. And they say, you can't do the job if you drive 2 hours a day. And he says, that's my rule. Judge Roy Bean, that's my rule. Okay, 2 hours a day. They say, but we need you to drive, I don't know how many that is, but probably 8 or 9 or 10 hours of whatever it might be. We need you to do that. Well, has he been appointed? Jennifer goes into the emergency room. And going in, when she goes into the emergency room door and you clock in and clocks in, the instant that clock punches her card or whatever happens, she is now being paid. And being paid now, she's going to have to deal with people. Some of them are supposed to be working with her. They might not be. Some of them are people that come in and say, look, I'm a mess, heal me. I walked in the door and I got this pain in my right knee. I do not expect to walk out of here with a pain in my right knee, and you're the person. And she's thinking, I can't heal the pain in your right knee. I don't even know what it is. Okay, we're going to take some x-rays and we're going to do whatever y'all do. And we discovered that what you have is you have a bone spur on your kneecap. Well, fix it. Okay, take 2 aspirin and go home and go to bed. She has to be faithful to the appointment. Debbie and Robin, back in the 70s, took an appointment. The appointment had to do with working with children in a school environment where Robin was going to start these kids and Debbie too, and then later there was a slight adjustment where Robin was going to take a little Hannah and a little Billy and a little some others and say, okay, I am going to teach you how to read. And Hannah might have said, I don't want to learn how to read. And Robin said, tough on you, you're going to learn. She had an appointment, and the appointment was to take these children and teach them how to read and to be faithful to the appointment. Now, that's why I said if you go in your life and you start looking at the components of your life, you start looking at these appointments, and Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him. Well, we, in our particular way of looking at life, have presupposed that all of our appointments come from God. So whatever God has given us, that's our appointment. Now, we don't always know everything about it, but we do have the ability to be faithful within the bounds of the appointment. Whatever it is. Carol has had to run back and forth to Cleveland with Stephen and with Rick and with herself, running back and forth, and then try to get over and take care of Bob and whatever else has happened, to be faithful to the appointment. So our priest was a faithful high priest. He was faithful to him that appointed him. That, of course, was the Father. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. But Christ, this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. Now, when I get down, I'm going to do a little skip here over to the fifth chapter because I want to make sure I get this in. In the fifth chapter and in the 10th verse, it says of Christ that he is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a very interesting study. And the reason it's an interesting study is because the word doesn't tell us anything about Melchizedek, except he is king and priest. And he was king of Salem. So if we took Melchizedek, he is involved with righteousness and peace. And he is a type of Christ. Now, you know, Abraham, after Abraham went out and fought the battle in behalf of Sodom, and he's on the way back, he meets Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is called a priest, but the Mosaic law had not yet been given. It wasn't given for many, many years later. And so at the point that he meets Melchizedek, there are no priests. But this guy is a priest. And he is a priest, which the scripture says, there's nothing recorded to show his lineage. There's nothing to tell us where he came from. There's nothing about him afterwards. There's just this one little blip on the radar screen where Abraham comes along and meets Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, as Abraham is going back, Melchizedek gives Abraham bread and wine. Now, if you read the guys who like to write these books about things, they can write several pages and then basically say to you, no, we don't really know any of this. We're saying all, but we don't really know because God hasn't told us. Some have even gone so far as they say Melchizedek was Christ himself. That would be odd because why would Christ be a type of Christ? Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and Christ is not going to be a type of Christ. He's going to be the antitype. So Melchizedek, however, being that before, this is long before the law comes and the priesthood is set up, gives us an indication that the priesthood that Christ has also is from long before any Jewish priesthood was set up, and his role before the Father is different. And so his function is a function different. That's why he doesn't wear the ropes. That's why he doesn't wear the mitre. That's why he doesn't wear anything on his shoulders. He doesn't wear anything on his chest. Because his priesthood is a priesthood of personal ministry. Joshua, Joshua is my grandson. And Joshua stopped in to see me one day and he said, Grandpa, I really think God wants me to go in the ministry. And I said, well, Joshua, I don't know what to tell you because going into the ministry, that's like falling into a pool of water. There's so much ministry. Almost everything you do has ministry. So I don't know what kind of ministry you think God wants you to go into. And he was not clear. He said, well, I really want to be able to help people. Okay, that's wonderful that you want to help people. How do you want to help them? Do you want to supply goods? You want to help them get work? Do you want to instruct them in the word? Do you want to pray for them? Do you want to, I don't know how you want to help. What do you want to do? And he's looking at me, and I said, listen, here's what I have to say to you. Ministry, the word ministry, which means serve or servant, the word ministry is enormous, and we don't have a clue how many different facets of ministry there are. But we do know that ministry is something God appoints. So you don't go off to Bible school and spend so many years in Bible school, and at the end of Bible school, because you took such classes, such and such classes, and they give you a certificate saying such and such, that does not necessarily verify that's your ministry. That doesn't not verify it, because God can use something like that. But Christ is directly appointed by the Father. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is the king, which Isaiah told us in the prophecy, that he is the Prince of Peace. He is also the governor, and he is all of these things, which would be stated in that. So in this 10th verse, he said he is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now, I don't know whether he's talking about Christ or Melchizedek there, because you could say both things. But this is what he says after that. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, if we start tomorrow night, which I use the word if in the same way the Greek uses it to say if, and it is certain that we will, start tomorrow night to do 5 nights of teaching. What in the world are we doing it for? First of all, because I believe God has ordained it, but we are a teaching ministry. We have a teaching ministry. And obviously there is need of teaching, and the people, you can describe the people in many cases as being people that want milk and not meat. So if we start getting into any kind of depth, if we start saying, well, we have to actually sit here and think, wait a minute, I never thought about that. Think about God in that way, or think about Christ in that way, or think about Greg is going to be teaching on the Bible is the only word of God. I don't know if he's saying Bible or scripture, I can't remember, but it's the only word of God. So whatever he's going to teach, he's going to be trying to explain to whomever comes that you can't go read all these books. You can read them as instructors instructing in the Word of God, if they are truly doing so, but you can't read the book in the place of the Word of God. So this is a problem we're dealing with, and that is because the people have become people that want milk instead of meat. You've seen that drift away, where they no longer make themselves available for instruction. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, if I tell Billy, if I say to Billy, Billy's doing something, and I say, you know, that's really not the best thing to do. There's a danger there, Billy, because if you do that, it could easily pull you away from the time you should be given to the Lord in study, and you're getting caught up in some kind of a system that is not a true biblical system, and you're starting to express it, and I would say that to Billy, then what I'm saying to him is you're becoming as those who use milk. You know, we can sing Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but we don't really think about what we're doing. So our high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek, is not Aaronic, is not Levitical. There is no connection whatsoever, and his priesthood existed long before those others ever showed up, and those have no validity because the Lord took them away. Christ is here. He is our high priest. Well, now let me just back up. I do have a couple minutes left, so let me back up to the 4th chapter again. In verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, what should we do? Let us hold fast our profession. Now, if we're going to hold fast our profession, we have to hold fast our profession regardless of what period of history we're in or how much in the minority we are. That's why there have been martyrs over the years. That's why there are being martyrs today. That's why what's going on in this country today with all of the distress and destruction and going on is directly declared in the scripture that it would happen, and the basic reason it's happening is because we have deserted. If you go back and read Isaiah, in Isaiah he said because they've broken the everlasting covenant. And the part of that covenant is that we are to hold fast our profession. Well, what do you do if you don't know what your profession is? What if you've been raised on so much pablum, you're still those using milk? What if you've been raised on so much of that that now you're getting up here and somebody asks you, what are you supposed to do if anybody asks you the reason for your faith? You're supposed to be able to give an answer. And they're getting up here and you say, or maybe they come and they tell you what a rotten thing Christianity is. You should be able to give a reason for your own profession. So we give a reason, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. There, let us therefore. Okay, so where is our priest? Our priest is at the right hand of the Father. Our priest is sitting in heaven, and we go there, and he works in our... Now, we even go there by the Holy Spirit, and he, our priest, makes intercession so that the communication is proper. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right? Now, coming boldly to the throne means you don't try to con God. When you go to the throne, you go, whatever is in your heart, that's what you say to God. It's dumb to do anything else. Go up, boy, Lord, you know, you're really great, and it's a wonderful day, and I really like the way you made things. But that's not what's really in your heart. What's really in your heart is, man, I got some stuff going on I need you to take care of. So he said, when you come boldly, the word boldly is talking about freedom of speech. So you go boldly, and perhaps, I know a couple guys that really live in this world of the imprecatory Psalms. I think if they read, they wouldn't read any other Psalms. But the imprecatory Psalms are there, and David at time would get so frustrated, I guess, that he would just start calling on, you know, like, God, wipe them out. Do something. And the people that got control of the religious world, especially the Christian world, began to move to the direction where they actually would call that sin. If you were reciting the imprecatory psalm, they would consider you to be a sinner because we're not supposed to do that anymore. So when we get this, when we get all of these wicked who are standing up and putting their face in your face and declaring their wickedness as something that is, they gave a courage award to Bruce Jenner. Now, the courage award they gave, however, is the Arthur Ashe Award. Arthur Ashe was a homosexual. He was a great tennis player, but he was a homosexual. And they were honoring Arthur Ashe's confession of his homosexuality in giving this courage award to Bruce Jenner. Isn't that wonderful? And then some people got up and they said, you can't give the Arthur Ashe Award to him. What did he do with his courage? See, what we call courage today is actually capitulation. It's giving over. So if you stand up and say, courage, that ain't courage. Courage is being true to your profession. Many, many years ago, I'll just repeat this and then I'll quit. Many, many years ago, when we started the academy in 75, in 78 rather, with ACE, and we had the meeting with the parents, and I said to them at that time, I said, look, I don't want you to think this is Vacation Bible School. this isn't going to be coming together for 2 weeks or a week, and you have a little story, and you have something to eat, and you play some games, and you go home, sing some songs. That's not what this is. This is day after day after day after day after day for as long as God keeps it going on, and we have no way of seeing that. And the people that I was talking to, yeah, we understand it, which we found out not long afterward, they didn't understand it. And there began to be some rumbling and grumbling and so forth. And we were saying, okay, this is what we're doing. And I said to them, listen, I believe the time could be coming when the federal government will pass a law saying basically, if you teach your children this biblical truth, we're going to take them away from you. And you're going to have to make a decision as to whether you personally are going to stay true to your profession of faith and trust God to take care of your children, or whether you're going to give in and surrender your profession in order to keep. It's kind of like taking the mark or not taking the mark. You know, if you take the mark, okay, then you can do all this stuff. If you don't, you won't be able to. Well, that was back in 1978. Now we're up in 2015, and we're seeing all these rules coming around. And they're getting down to where it's become very, very clear that teaching your children the ways of the Lord is, in the eyes of the world system, illegal. You can't do that. Look, we don't mind if they're a little, but you know, if we go down and we have the Bible school and so forth, we don't mind if you do a little bit of that, but you can't go into the school, you can't go into the job, you can't go into wherever, and you can't go in there and make your strong profession. Because if you do that, you're going to have to pay a price. So we say, well, wait a minute, what did our high priest do? Are you the Son of God? Thou sayest. In other words, you got it right. Are you the King of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say he's not the king. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. My mission is to bear witness to the truth. But my kingdom, yes, I have a kingdom, and I am a king. Not only am I a king, I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when Pilate says to him, you got to talk to me, man. If you don't talk to me, I don't know what decision to make, because I can either have you put to death or I can turn you loose. And Jesus says, you can't do any of that unless my Father gives you the authority. So he was staying true to his profession. So our high priest, by actually doing kind of street ministry, I said to Joshua, with regard to ministry, I said, you might find that your seminary is going to be on the streets. You might be down in the holes with guys you were in the service with that are having an awful time because of what went on, and you're going to perform ministry. I can't say how God is going to do it. Christ did it the way he did it because it was the best way. All right.